Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Great God, our Creator God, you are the one who speaks a timeless word into this world of flux and change. And when you do, what you speak stands fast. It holds firm. We thank you for your unchanging word and would come to worship you this morning according to the terms of it. Receive us now, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. In order to understand the kind of community that is developing here and that we want to continue to see develop here, we have to see it like the tide coming in and filling up separate tide pools. They look distinct and separate, but they are all part of the same phenomenon. They may be distinct tide pools, but there's only one tide. The tide pools are things like churches, schools, colleges, publishing houses, studios, and so on. This is the work of God, and we should all rejoice in it. But no work of God has ever gone forward without sharp opposition and temptations arising. And at some point, there will always be a Diotrephes who wants to treat his tide pool as though it were a lake. 3 John 9. Paul is careful about boundaries, not because turf battles are important, but rather because they are so destructive. 2 Corinthians 10:16. Not only so, but he expects opposition to grow up within the church. Acts 20, verse 30. Whenever something really healthy starts to happen, this will attract people who are ambitious in various unhealthy ways. At some point, a number of them will see the opportunity for a quick personal promotion by going over to the opposition. I was there, I know. The turncoat can be used in any number of ways. One is the obvious one of providing additional resources or information to the opposition. A less obvious one is the argument it provides those who say who want to say the work of God is clearly a breeding ground for treachery or various forms of blatant hypocrisy. Look at that. He was their disciple, and look what he did. But of course, this is not a scriptural argument at all. The Bible does teach us that when there's a spectacular failure in our own ranks, we should expect unbelievers to blaspheme because of it. Romans 2:24. We should not be surprised at the accusation, but that does not mean it is a sound point. Paul owed no one any apologies because Demas deserted him for the world, 2 Timothy 4:10. He was not at fault because everyone in Asia, except for Onesiphorus, ditched him for the sake of respectability, 2 Timothy 2:15. Onesiphorus was the one who didn't care about his name or reputation, and his name is the one that is remembered with honor. Did Jesus owe us an apology because his disciples all scattered? Matthew 26:31. Was Jesus at fault because 3 years of training Peter resulted in a threefold denial? Matthew 26:34. And of course, the crowning example was Judas, Matthew 10:4. Jesus picked him, trained him, saw the trouble coming, Matthew 26:25, and yet kept him in the program until the moment of betrayal. The point is not to flatten all sins of disloyalty into one. There is, of course, a range of culpability. There's the overt treachery of Judas, but there's also the passive-aggressive betrayals of Demas and the nameless stalwarts of Asia. Another argument is that a work is bogus because droves are leaving. The counter-argument is that a biblical work grows healthier not only because of who comes, but also because of who leaves. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would not, no doubt, have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. 1 John 2:19. And this, of course, reminds us not to point fingers at others, but to be mindful of our own sins and failings. And so let us prepare our hearts for confession as we sing together Psalm 130. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Father, we turn to you for mercy, not in accordance with our merit, for we have none, but rather in accordance with your tender mercies, which are everlasting. Grant to our sinful and wicked generation a willingness to acknowledge our transgressions. Give to us a repentant gaze that can see our sin constantly before us. Do this, we pray, so that we would repent, turn, and be forgiven. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that we in the church have not emphasized forgiveness of sin, but have rather portrayed you as one who is willing to excuse sin. Please forgive us for this folly and put us right again. We confess our individual sins to you now and Selah. We do this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. You are the new Israel, and so it is that you will fill the earth with fruit. God has done this, and so I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Romans chapter 1. Verses 16 and 17, these are the words of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Father, over all, we are grateful to be in communion with you. We thank you for your word that guides and protects us, and we pray that your spirit would guide and protect us as we handle it. We ask this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Well, in the course of this message today, I want the same words to be operating on three different levels, to be doing three separate things. First, I'm continuing the series on the covenant home. We're continuing what God's word has to say to parents, to husbands, to wives, and to children. And today I'm going to be laying out a sketch of the godly parent, sketch of godly parenting. Secondly, I want us to realize that the heart of all godly parenting is faith. We live and we die by faith. If we are Christians, we live and die by faith. And one of the great recoveries of the Reformation centuries ago was the doctrine of sola fide, justification by faith alone. And the text I just read was a major part of this. This is the Sunday we mark out of the year to commemorate God's great work in the Reformation. And I want us to be having that running in the back of our minds as we work through this. It's not just justification by faith alone so that when you die, you go to heaven and it's all by faith. It's faith that governs everything else that we do. It's not just justification by faith, it's sanctification by faith, it's living, breathing, dying by faith. Everything is by faith. As it says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It doesn't say the just shall start out by faith, or the just shall make a good beginning by faith. It says the just shall live by faith. And what we're going to be doing today is considering how a faithful response to God's declared word ought to govern the solemn task that we have of bringing up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And of course, the third level is I'd like this to be a particular text, a particular charge to the three families and the extended families of those that were baptized here this morning. This is what it's all about. What we're talking about here is how we keep covenant. The promises and the vows that were just made are promises and vows that cannot be kept by works. They cannot be kept by striving. They cannot be kept by peddling harder. They have to be kept by receiving God's gracious gospel promise and responding in faith. And so I want this to be a message for all parents, all husbands and wives. I want this to be a message that encourages us as Christians to exult in the great work of God that he did almost five centuries ago. in the inauguration of the Reformation. And then I'd like us to push it down to the corners. This is not just something that is for the generic Christian parent. This is for particular families, the Schlecks and the Coles and the Smathers. So I read the text, Romans 1:16-17. I'd like to read a couple of other passages to go along with it, Deuteronomy 7:9 and John 6:28-29. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. God is the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy, and he does so for 1,000 generations. Chris Schleck reminded me just before the service that this is probably right among the first second-generation child baptisms that I've done. So this is 998 generations to go. But keep in mind, the 1,000 generations that God promises, the human history has not yet had 1,000 generations. Human history, we're not even there yet. God's mercy, God's covenant grace, God's covenant kindness extends to generation after generation, and it's our task to receive this stupefying promise by faith. Then in John 6:28-29, it says, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? What shall we do? What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. This is the work I want you to do. I want you to believe. I want you to respond. I don't want you to initiate. I don't want you to strive. I don't want you to pick up big, heavy weights and carry them up to heaven so that you may be accepted by him on that basis. I want you to believe what I've said. God declares his gospel in the world, and our task is to respond with faith. So, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The just shall live by faith. It's by faith from first to last. God keeps covenant for 1,000 generations. God is the one who keeps us secure. And then last, when we ask, when we wonder, what should we do? What should I do as a husband? What should I do as a wife? What should I do as a grandparent? What should I do as a parent? The response is this. This is the work of God, that you believe. Respond. Godly parents are characterized by faith. This means that they are confident, they are trusting, they are quiet, they are serene. Now, of course, godly parenting involves exhibiting good works. Your next-door neighbors, they may not go to church, they may be unbelievers. They see you doing a lot of stuff. When your unbelieving neighbors look at your Christian family, they do see a lot of activity, right? They don't see you sitting on the sofa inside with the kids running around in the backyard kind of feral, and you're just waiting for God's lightning bolt of grace to strike them because it's all of God, sola dea gloria. No, people looking from the side see you doing an awful lot. Christians who are saved by grace through faith are saved not by good works, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:8-9. They're not saved by good works, not of works, lest any man should boast, he said. But then he goes on to say in verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do what? To do good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to do. So God has prepared us for good works. He wants us to be doing them. And when we do them, they are visible to other people. But the other people who are watching think that the good work that we're doing, that's the secret. They think that what we're doing, the external aspect of it that they see, they think that that's our trick. They think that that's our technique. They think that that's our secret. No, it's not a trick. It's not a technique. It's the overflow. Right? Works are the overflow of faith. God works. We respond to his work in faith. And when we respond to his work in faith, works are displayed, and those works that are displayed are works that we do not trust in at all. We have no confidence in our overflow. Our overflow is the result of having all confidence in Christ. So, of course, godly parents do exhibit good work, but it's the fruit of their faith. Their works exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, but they would not dream of trusting in those works. Paul tells us in Philippians to work out our salvation, with fear and trembling, he says, for God is at work in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure, Philippians 2:12. We are to work out what God works in. We are to work out what God works in. God works it in by accomplishing it outside of us. It's external to us. He accomplishes it, and then he declares what he has done to us. We respond in faith, and that faith is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when we respond in faith, that is God taking his external work and working it into us. God works in us. Then, as a result of God working in us, we work it out. And what we're working out is our salvation, but we're working out our salvation that was already previously worked into us. We are to work out what God works in the work of parenting. This is true of every work that you do, but it's particularly true in the work of being a parent. In the work of parenting, we are to work out what God works in and nothing else. Nothing else. You are to work out in your parenting what God has worked in. You are to give to your kids what God gave you to give to your kids. You're not to give to your kids things you cooked up. You're not to give to your kids things that you invented. You're not to give to your kids duties that you manufactured. You are to respond to the grace of God working in you, and then that overflows, and you share that same thing with them. The heart of godly parenting is therefore faith, and it is faith from beginning to end. What is it that overcomes the world? John asks. What is it that overcomes the world? Is it not our faith? Isn't it faith that overcomes? Works can't overcome. If you try to get to heaven but on the basis of your works, you're trying to shinny up a rope of sand. You're not going to get anywhere. You're not going to get off the ground. You cannot be justified by your works. You cannot be sanctified by your works. You cannot sanctify your kids by your works. And if you get up in front of a church and make promises because somebody put water on your kid, and you're doing it from the basis of your own name, your own authority, your own ingenuity, then you're being simply presumptuous. All of this has to be a response to what God has declared. Here's how it works. The human race is divided into two categories. There are two kinds of people in the world. There are covenant keepers and there are covenant breakers. There are covenant keepers and there are covenant breakers. Now, notice the Pharisaical turn in our hearts. Chesterton once observed that Satan fell through the force of gravity. When we fall in a particular way. We veer in a particular way. Notice what Jesus says. This is in John 6. This is the work of God that you believe. When I say there are two kinds of people in the world, covenant keepers and covenant breakers, and you say, which one should I be? This is not a trick question. You want to be a covenant keeper. You don't want to be a covenant breaker. And you say, oh, right, I want to be a covenant keeper. And the first impulse is, what do I do? What do I do? How can I contribute? How can I carry my end of the log? How can I get there? How can I pitch in? Charles Spurgeon was once talking to an elderly gentleman who said cheerfully, well, when I got saved, the Lord did his part and I did mine. And, of course, that caused all of Spurgeon's evangelical alarm bells to go off. Eyes squint. What do you mean you did your part? What do you mean God did his part and you did your part? And the guy said, well, God saved me and I got in the way. That's your contribution. The only thing you bring is that which needs to be forgiven. The only thing you contribute is getting in the way. The only thing you contribute is getting underfoot. Now, we want to turn it into something that you only keep covenant by faithfully responding to this truth and admitting that God does it all. We have a subtle heart, right? We want to say, I'm not justified by God doing it all. I'm justified by knowing that God does it all. And I'm the one that knows that, right? But God's grace humiliates the creature, right? God's grace humbles the proud. And we are proud of being among those so humbled. We want to turn anything into a work. I was once talking to someone about the classic question and answer, Peter, St. Peter at the pearly gates, why should I let you into heaven? And the answer is, of course, I should be allowed into heaven because of the blood of Jesus Christ plus nothing. And the person I was talking to told me their first response was, gee, I hope I remember to say that. Everything, we want to grab it and make it ours, right? But you can't grab it and make it yours. It's all of Christ. It's all of God. So when I say covenant keepers and covenant breakers, the first thing we want to do is to be covenant keepers on the basis of our striving, on the basis of our works. We assume that covenant keeping is done on the basis of works. But covenants with God are always kept in only one way, by faith alone from first to last. That's how you keep covenant. This is the work of God, that you believe. This is it. Believe. Now, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So you can't just spontaneously generate faith on your own. It must be a response, and it must be a response to the declaration of the word of God. God's gospel is declared. Christ is set before you as crucified. You hear it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And as a result of hearing it, faith arises in your heart. That's where faith comes from. Faith is generated by the word of God. And our Christian lives, including what we do as parents, is all by faith from first to last. Trusting in works is how you break covenant. Trusting in works is how you break covenant. That's not how you keep covenant. It's how you break it. What you do is you say, I want God's covenant of grace to be turned into a covenant of works, my works. Now, in the covenant of salvation, God has been kind enough to promise you your children. You do not appropriate this promise through what you might do. Although if you have appropriated it by faith, then that will affect what you do. All right? So faith is, justification is punctiliar. That means it happens at a moment in time. Before you were converted, you were not justified. When you turned to Jesus Christ, when you called out to him, when God gave you the gift of faith and you trusted in the gospel, at that moment you were justified. Justification is punctiliar. There's a moment when it didn't happen, then it happens, and then it's not happening anymore. It's over and done. You are declared righteous. That is a punctiliar justification. But the faith that is the instrument of that justification is not punctiliar. The faith that apprehends, that receives this justification, is a faith that remains. We are, why? Because Romans 1:17 says, the just shall live by faith, not the just shall make a good start by faith, not the just shall start out by faith. It's the just shall live by faith. So you're converted on Monday, and you were justified by faith on Monday, and you're being sanctified by faith on Tuesday, and sanctified by that same faith on Wednesday, and sanctified by that same faith, growing and stronger now on Thursday and Friday and the rest of it. The faith doesn't go away. The faith continues to receive gifts from God. Your initial justification is the initial gift. It's a staggering gift. It's a wonderful gift, but it's not the only gift. It's not the only thing he gives you. So, when you receive God's promise, you respond in a particular way. If you want to understand this as applied to child rearing, consider the parallel challenge of promises for answered prayer. Therefore, I say unto you, Mark 11:24, therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and ye shall have them. Mark 11:24. Now, in the scriptures, we have two kinds of prayer described for us, and sometimes we live in such a way as to put these two kinds of prayer in tension. One is the kind of prayer that submits to the will of God, whatever it might happen to be, as the Lord demonstrated in Gethsemane. If there's any way for this cup to pass for me, let's do it that way. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Why didn't Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane just pray the second kind of prayer? Whatever you desire, pray for that and God will give it to you. Well, there are two kinds of prayer. One is the prayer of surrender to what God's will is, and the other is the prayer where, if you read Christian biographies, or if you've had, some of you may have seen this sort of thing in your own lives, or you've seen it among experienced saints who have stories of answered prayer that are just astonishing and beyond marvelous. So I prayed, and God gave me the gift of faith, and I asked for this, and I knew that I had it. I knew that God was going to give it to me, and sure enough, it happened. These promises of answered prayer are not obtained from a vending machine. All right, you can't just say every Christian, everybody who's truly a Christian, every time they pray, are going to get answers to prayer. But Jesus is talking about something. Jesus is saying something here. And when he gives a gift of faith, that it's like being at a basketball game and a buzzer beater shot. As soon as the ball, have you ever had the experience, as soon as the ball leaves the player's hands, as soon as it leaves his hands, you know that it's going in. And it does. It's that kind of moment where you ask for something, you know that God is offering it to you, you believe it by faith, and you receive it, and it happens. The question is, why doesn't that happen every time? Why are these kinds of answers to prayer that Jesus is talking about in Mark 11, why does it happen sometimes and not others? We should understand the promises to parents the same sort of way. I believe everybody who receives God's promises with regard to answered prayer, as we believe God, as we have that faith, I believe that he does answer our prayers. It's the same sort of thing with the promises for your children. So let's address some basic questions, ask and answer some basic questions. First, the covenant blessings of faithful generations, these promises are to whom? To whom is God promising this? God gives the promise to 1,000 generations to those who keep his covenant. There are two aspects to this, those who are in covenant and those who keep covenant. Not everyone who is in covenant with God keeps covenant with God. Not everyone who places their children in covenant with God by means of baptism keep that covenant. So when you undertake the solemn responsibility of vowing before God and witnesses that you're going to bring a child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that this should be sort of a glad and joyful, terrifying experience. Because God has promised me this child is going to live forever. This child is going to go to heaven and be more and more like Jesus Christ, or this child is going to be lost. Those are the only two possible destinations for human beings in this world. And the child that God has entrusted to us, that child is going to live forever or not. Now, God offers to give you your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. He offers you this in his promises. He offers to give them to you. Give them. You don't earn them. You don't earn them. Children are a gift of the Lord, the inheritance of the Lord. They are a blessing from the Lord. They must be received as though they were a blessing, as though they were a gift. So, just being in covenant is not sufficient. You can't say, well, I'm a Christian, and this is a Christian church, and this was a Christian baptism, but I'm going to let my kids do whatever they want and make their own decisions, and we're going to neglect to pray for them. We're not going to keep all those were just religious words that we mouthed when we said the vows. We're just going to let it go and let it unfold. Well, God gives the promise to those who keep covenant, not to those who are in covenant, those who keep covenant. And as I've been saying, keeping covenant is by faith and faith only. But second, that being the case, what do we do? What do we do to keep covenant? What good thing can we do? This brings us back to the words of Christ in John 6. This is the work of God, that you believe. So there is the kind of frenetic, frantic hover over the kid child rearing, and we're going to oversee and monitor absolutely everything that you're doing, because we don't want anything to go wrong. And a wise neighbor might say, that's what's going wrong. That's what's going wrong. You're trying to manage this. You're trying to control it. You're trying to manipulate your kids into heaven. You cannot manipulate God. You cannot manipulate his promises. You cannot manipulate your kids. You may not. What you need to do is trust God's word. It looks more like this. I'm going to exaggerate a little bit. It looks more like this. Kid comes in from the backyard and says, "Dad, why are we Christians?" And Dad looks up from his what he's reading on the sofa and says, "Well, We follow Jesus Christ as a family, and you know, lays out the gospel. But yeah, but suppose I don't want to do all this. And Dad says, "Well, that's too bad. We're going to heaven, and you're going too, right? If I took a job in Baltimore, and we moved to Baltimore, you're only 10 years old. You're going to Baltimore too. That's the way it is. We're together, and you're going to heaven too." Back to his reading. And you say, "Well, that," but you're letting a golden moment to panic at your child pass by. But don't panic at your children. Believe. This is quietly assumed. This is the way it is. This is what we said we'd do. This is what God said he would do. And so this is what's going to happen. I grew up in a godly home. And I can no more imagine not being a Christian than I can imagine flying to the moon or living under the ocean. I can't envision it. I can't get my head around it. Why? Because my dad just believed the promises. My mom just believed the promises. Third, real faith is the kind that gives way to constant believing. Constant believing. The trust and belief which we exhibit toward God is not a sporadic or a momentary thing. This is what we see in the passage from Romans 1. The just shall live by faith. It's an ongoing, constant, steady thing. The just shall live by faith. You don't want to parent in fits and starts. And if you don't want to parent in fits and starts, then you don't want to believe God in fits and starts. You want to say, "No, we're Christians. This is the way it is. We're all in. We're going to follow Jesus Christ. All of us are going to follow Jesus Christ. And that's the way it is. And we're going to live that way around the dinner table. We're going to live when you rise up," Deuteronomy 6, "when you rise up, when you walk along the road, when you sit down with your family together, everything is in the presence of God." Fourth, where does faith arise? Where does this kind of faith arise? The Bible teaches that faith comes from hearing the Word of God. In the ministry of the Word, you hear God's promises, and if the Holy Spirit gives you ears to hear that Word, then you will hear it. If the Holy Spirit gives you ears to hear, then you will hear and believe. And you will have assurance, not presumption, but assurance. Now, from the side, can you imagine how assurance and presumption might look very similar from 50 yards? But from the people who know you, the people who know how the family operates, the people who know the kind of joy that's characteristic of that family, if you come up close, you see that the distance between assurance and presumption is an almost infinite distance. Assurance comes from the Word of God. Presumption comes from the Word of man. Assurance comes from the merit of Jesus Christ. Presumption comes from the merit of man. Assurance comes from grace, God's gospel promises. Presumption comes from Pharisaism. Fifth, what are we to believe? We are to believe the Word of God, all of it. And with regard to this subject, we are to trust God at His Word with regard to our children and their children after them. One of the things that is striking is, and I would encourage you to meditate on this more. Pretty much everyone here, I think this is probably not true of absolutely everyone, but overwhelmingly this is true. You are, in the providence of God, the ancestor of hundreds of thousands of people. Hundreds of thousands of people are going to come from you. They're going to be centuries from now. There will be people on this planet who would not be on this planet had you not met your wife, had she not agreed to marry you, had you not had the children you have. Hundreds of thousands of people. Now, I never thought about that. I never thought about them. Well, you should start thinking about them. God promised them to you, right? He promised them these generations to you. And you say, "But how can I get my arms around? I can't greet them. I don't know their names. I can't hug them. I might see my great-grandchildren, right? I might see my great-grandchildren." So you see that. You see your children's children. Our Sabbath dinner, my dad came last night, and he sees his great-grandchildren. He sees his children's children's children. And it's not likely he's going to see the next generation. Sometimes that's happened. And you say, how can I reach? How can I bless them? How can I give to them? How can I believe God for them? I want to believe God for them six generations out. I want to believe God for them 10 generations out. How can I reach? How can I touch them? You can reach and touch them. All your descendants whom you cannot see, you can touch and reach through those that you can. Right? In other words, if you want to love your great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren, if you want to believe God for them, then believe, love your children, love your grandchildren, embrace them, trust God for them, receive God's promises for them. Sixth, when are we to believe? As with other aspects of our lives, time and history do matter. You cannot believe God's promises for the salvation of a child if that child has already died in rebellion. This is another way of saying that there is a time of opportunity and there is such a thing as too late. Right? There is such a time as a moment of opportunity and there is such a time as too late. Now, if a child has grown up and in rebellion as a direct result of how the child was brought up, God may still show grace and mercy, and remember that we serve a God who loves to show grace and mercy. He's eager to show grace and mercy. You should pray that he does. But this grace would not be in ordinary fulfillment of covenant promises to covenant parents. In other words, there's the ordinary course of events where a child is given to you. You bring the child and dedicate the child to God. You make covenant promises in God's presence and in the presence of God's people, and you endeavor to live and by God's grace in accordance with the vows you've taken. And you do all this. That this is the ordinary course of God's operation. God loves to bless his children in this ordinary covenantal way. He also loves to intervene. He loves to save. He loves to save people. It looks like they were going the wrong way entirely. The Apostle Paul was a covenant child. He was far astray. He was an insolent man, he says. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor of the church, breathing out threats and murder against Christians. And God saved him and used him to write the majority of the New Testament. God loves to intervene. God does it both ways. God brings up faithful covenant children, and God intervenes and provides us with stories of remarkable testimonies. But you as parents, your job, and I want to solemnly charge you with this, your task is to provide your child with a boring testimony. You don't want your children to have a lurid testimony. You don't want your child to have an extravagant testimony. You don't want your child to be pardoned by the governor while he was on death row for selling cocaine. You know, that might be a great talk for a Sunday evening service somewhere, but it's not what we want. I grew up in a tradition where that kind of remarkable testimony was sort of the standard. That's the standard. That's the gold standard. And so you'd have all these kids in the church who were growing up with parents who are doing their job, and consequently, because the parents are doing the job, the kids all have a boring testimony. And then they bring in this speaker who has a terrible, scrambled life, just bad, 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 bad. And then all the kids go, oh, I'll never be like that. Mom is glaring at, you better not be like that. Don't be breaking. So when are we to believe? As with other aspects of our lives, time and history matter. So, God may still intervene later on with grace and mercy, and we should pray that he does, but this grace and mercy is not the ordinary course of events. God wants ordinary people, he wants normal people to bring up children who love their God, because I'm following my parents' lead. And they love Jesus Christ. They love God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And I do too. And there's nothing disgraceful about it. There's nothing shameful about it. There's nothing secondhand about it. Loving, if your parents have loved you with gospel truth and you love the God who enabled them to love you that way, there is nothing wrong with it. It's what we're required to do. It's what we're called to do. So the last concern is the question of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty and God's election, that's a question that sometimes still nags at parents. When parents panic, one of the questions they might ask is, what if my children are not elect? What if my children are not elect? I want to first draw a distinction between doubts and questions. Questions have an answer. Doubts do not have an answer in principle. Doubts begin with what if. Questions have a question mark at the end, but you can actually research it, you can actually study the Word of God, and you can actually come up with an answer. How do you answer the doubt, what if my children are not elect? You can only answer that with a question in kind. What if they are? What do I do now, right? Our task is to be obedient, it's not to flip coins. So here's another way to illustrate doubts and questions. Suppose a wife is doing the dishes or something, and the thought unbidden comes into her head, what if my husband's not faithful? Just what if? No reason for it. Just what if my husband's not faithful? The only way to answer that kind of doubt is, what if he is? Right, you have no evidence, nothing to go on. You laugh at doubts. You reject doubts. You don't give doubts the time of day. You're reading the Bible, and you're reading along, having a great quiet time. And what if this is not true? How do you answer that? So you laugh and chuckle and say, what if it is? Then keep going. Right? Doubts have no answer. But if going back to the illustration of the wife, if she doesn't have doubts, let's say she has a question. Honey, who is that blonde in the red convertible out front honking for you? Right? That's a question. That's not a doubt. That's a question, and a very reasonable one. So when you say, why does the Bible say this here and this other thing here? How do I reconcile these two passages? That's a question, because you can study and find the answer. That's a question. Why does Paul say that we're justified apart from works of the law, and James says that our works are part of that? That's a question. And what you have to do is study Galatians and James together, and you work your way through to an answer. That's a question. But doubts are just ambiguous. They just float out there. So when you say, what if my children are not elect? What if this is all just a sad and sorry farce? Well, what if it isn't? So don't give the time of day to doubts. Questions pursued with an open Bible strengthen your faith. Doubts just cause you to chase your tail. So remember, the doctrine of means and ends. God does not ordain things willy-nilly. A good order and purpose attends all that he does. God, when he brings things to pass, does so in accordance with godly means. Second, we all understand the principle elsewhere. If we consider the subject of evangelism, we understand that God is the final cause of everything, but that he ordains the use of instrumental or secondary causes to accomplish his purposes. Why did this non-Christian become a Christian? Well, we say ultimately because he's elect, ultimately because God chose him, ultimately because before the foundation of the world, God elected him, Jesus died for him 2,000 years ago, and the Holy Spirit came to him. You can answer the question with God's intervention in mind. But you can also answer the question the way Paul does in Romans. How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? You can answer the question in terms of the Christian book that a roommate loaned to him, or the tract that was left in the laundromat, or the evangelistic campaign that was broadcast on television. We understand that these secondary means are not the ultimate cause of the person's conversion, but that God in his sovereignty uses them. So in the same way, God is the reason your children will serve him. God is the reason, the ultimate reason, your children will be faithful Christians. But God, in his sovereignty, uses ordinary means. He uses faithful fathers. He uses loving mothers. He uses Christian education. He uses all of these things. They are not the final cause. They are not the ultimate cause. But they are one of his instrumental causes. And then third, we should simply apply all this to our children. Trusting God to keep his word does not contradict his sovereignty. How could it? He made the promise as an expression of his sovereignty. Only a sovereign God can make promises like this. Only a sovereign God can make promises like this. And if you come to him, trusting him to keep his word the way he intended for it to be kept, if you come to him and say, Lord, I want to believe your promise. I want to simply accept your promise. I want to trust in you for the salvation of my children. I want to trust you to the end that my children will walk with you all their days. That's what I want to do. I want to trust you for these things. And if there's any error in the way I'm trusting you, please correct that error. If there's anything that's weak in how I'm trusting you, please strengthen me where I need to be strengthened and strengthen me according to your word. Because children flourish in a confident setting. Children flourish in a place where everything is secure. If everything is settled, they're born into a family, and you know what? We serve God through Jesus Christ. We love him. That's what we do here. Okay, yes, ma'am. All right. And that's why Proverbs says, obey the law of your mother. Listen to your father. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. So what you want to do is, by grace through faith, create the kind of environment that God creates through you in which these things are simply believed. Not assumed, not presumed, but simply accepted and believed. Our Father and God, we thank you and praise you. You are the God who feeds his people, and we thank you for what you've given to us today. We pray that we would be nourished by it and that we would use this nourishment in obedient application. The doctrine of God's providence is a doctrine of a Father's love, care, mercy, and protection. God looks down the course of our journey, and he anticipates on our behalf. At every stop along that journey, we find provisions waiting for us. This is one of the stops, and here are the provisions. We are cared for. We are provided for. God has given us everything we need for life and for godliness. We are never stranded or marooned. There are times when we are stretched, when we might feel stranded, but we never are. The provision is always present. Because the Father is a Father, he provides. This is what fathers do. And this is how we should understand the presence of God in this supper. The Holy Spirit of God is the spirit of both the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the one who is present here, knitting us together in love. Love, fellowship, kinship, community, affection. This is the true nature of the provision, and it all comes to us in the form of bread and wine. We are not to look to Christ in the nouns, but rather in the adverbs. We are not to look at a fragment of bread under a microscope or analyze a drop of wine looking for Christ in the bread or the wine. Christ is in the bread and wine as we gratefully receive it from the Father and as we lovingly pass it to our neighbor. We have all been given provisions, and the more we share them, the more we will all have. Love is a grace that grows. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this: God's word always comes to us today. And there was never a day when anyone received that word in faith where things were made worse by doing that. God always takes us from where we are, not from where we should have been. If you hear his word today, don't harden your heart against what he's saying today. Don't lament how you hardened your heart or how you didn't listen 10 years ago or 20 years ago. Just be soft today. Respond in faith today, and God will bless you today. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.